Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thank you, Mark and musicians. As the children leave this morning, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23. As we continue on in the trial of Jesus. The Middle East has long been a place of turmoil. It's a place where allies often become enemies, and enemies can become allies. We've seen this even in our own nation's politics. I'm old enough to remember that there was a time when our foreign policy included the support of Saddam Hussein, when he was fighting the Iranian government in the Iran-Iraq war. At that point in time in our country's history, he was an ally. Only a few decades later, he became a mortal enemy. Allies become enemies, enemies become allies. It's no cause for question, then, that a phrase that we're all familiar with originated in the Mideast. The enemy of my enemy is my, what? Friend. We're all familiar with that. That phrase originated in the Middle East. That phrase originated there because of the continuing change between allies and enemies. We see that illustrated very poignantly for us this morning in Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, with Jesus being in the middle of two enemies who become allies. This morning, the trial of Jesus continues. Jesus is on trial, and we get to meet two more of his judges. The first is Pilate in verses 1 through 7, the second is Herod in verses 8 through 12. This morning, we will look at two men, two judges, and two dangerous conclusions that they make about Jesus. Let's read through these verses together. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole body of them, speaking of the Sanhedrin, got up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with the soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. The enemy of my enemy becomes my friend. This morning, as we look at these two judges, we'll see that they come to different conclusions, different approaches. They take different approaches with Jesus. Pilate is the judge who wants to delay judgment about Jesus. Delay judgment about Jesus. Herod is the judge who wants to demean the judgment of Jesus. Two very different approaches to judging Jesus. In this passage, there is drama galore. It's almost as if it's been written as a Greek drama, a Greek play. Luke brings insight in these verses that are found in no other gospels. Again, written for his friend Theophilus, written for a Gentile audience. Let's take a look at the first judge that we find in verses 1 through 7, Pilate. Pilate. How did Jesus get to Pilate? How did Pilate wake up this morning and find Jesus on his doorstep? Well, you recall, based on our time last week, that this was not the beginning of Jesus' trial. His trial had begun in the cloak of night with the Sanhedrin. Several rounds of questioning had taken place with Jesus, and then they gathered them all together to come to a conclusion to bring to Pilate. Jesus' religious trial took place before the Sanhedrin. He is now about to face a political trial. This is political theater that is taking place before Pilate. Now, why wouldn't the religious leaders just try to deal with this all on their own? Well, the answer is they knew they couldn't. John 18:31 said that we are, and this is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders speaking, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And that was their end game with Jesus. Their end game with Jesus was to kill him. Now, they would have liked to have waited till after everybody had left Jerusalem, but the time had come. Judas had brought him, put him in their hands, and they were in a rush to get this over. But they know they can't be the instruments of death. They need a Roman leader to agree to his death, to put him to death, to have the authority to kill Jesus. And so they have to present a case to convince Pilate. You have to think that these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, this combination of Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees and elitists, it must have completely grated on them that they had to go to a Roman authority to take care of someone who they viewed as the ultimate blasphemer. But they did. And they did together. And they're forced to go to Pilate. That's how they get there. So Jesus is before Pilate. And we read in other gospel accounts that the Sanhedrin kind of stand outside his door. They had not taken the Passover meal yet. They were not going to defile themselves by entering into the home of a Gentile. And so Pilate goes to them and then brings Jesus inside. Who is this Pilate that they have brought him to? Well, we've heard about him a lot, but in the annals of history, he is but a micro speck. He only was served as the governor of Judea for 10 years, from 26 to 36 AD. As the governor, as the Roman governor in Judea, he was responsible for maintaining order. Pilate looked good when there was order in Judea, when there was no rebellion. As long as Rome was getting its money, as long as Rome didn't have to send any more soldiers, as long as Rome considered everything to be at peace, then Pilate would have been viewed well. He had the authority and the power of life and death over everyone who lived in the province. But he was not what we would call a righteous man. In letters that were written about him, he was referred to as being inflexible and merciless and obstinate. He was one who inflicted punishment and cruelty. And we see that in Luke 13:1 in the reference to Pilate spilling the blood of Gentiles in the temple. Some saw him as less cruel, but I tend to think that the record leans heavily towards him being a very merciless man. As such, he wasn't very delicate as a politician. He didn't have a very deft hand when it came to dealing with the Jews. He was proud. He was cruel. He was seeking his own benefit. He was looking to move up the ladder of Roman political authority. And he was no friend of those whom he was asked to rule over. He wasn't a friend of these Jewish leaders. He wasn't a friend of the Jewish people. They kind of had this truce between each other, that Pilate would give them some level of freedom to be able to do the things that they wanted to do on a religious level if these leaders would help him keep the peace. He wasn't a particularly strong man, because we see that when he was threatened, when his position was threatened, he surrendered. Pilate was like most political figures. He was a cowardly bully. A cowardly bully. That's who Pilate was. So what happened when Jesus came to him in this instance? In verse 2, these leaders bring Jesus to Pilate and begin to accuse him. Over and over again, they begin to accuse Jesus before Pilate. Now, they don't have any witnesses, right? They're not bringing witnesses before Pilate saying, "This is what we've seen." It's their own word here. It's as if they had caught Jesus doing all of these things, is kind of how they're representing themselves. They know that Pilate, as the governor, has great latitude in cases like this. He's basically writing the law. He can accept what they say. He can reject what they say. He can call him innocent or guilty. He can condemn him to death. He can set him free. Pilate has the freedom to be able to do. He's not governed by any external laws when it comes to this particular situation. And so they bring three different charges against him. Look at verse 2. You can see the three charges. We found this man, first, what? Misleading our nation. Secondly, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And thirdly, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They accuse Jesus of being a deceiver, a popular threat, a threat to the population. They accuse Jesus of being a rebel, not paying his taxes, an economic threat. They accuse Jesus of being a revolutionary, a political threat, a popular threat, an economic threat, a political threat. They bring this man before Pilate, and they are hoping that they are just going to get a quick decision. Maybe he'll just rub the sleepies out of his eyes and say, "Okay, just go ahead." They've purposely framed this case to try to appeal to Pilate the politician. They want Jesus to appear to him as if he's some guerrilla leader about ready to lead a revolt against Rome. Now, on the charge of misleading the nation, they're portraying Jesus as a corrupting influence. It's interesting. You know, by that time, the Bible had been translated into, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. The same terminology that they use to describe Jesus as misleading the nation is the same terminology that the Greek Old Testament refers to Pharaoh's description of Moses when he accused Moses of turning the people against their work. It's the same term that's used of Ahab as he describes Elijah as a troubler of Israel. It's the same terminology that they try to use against Jesus. Now, this is on its face pretty obviously untrue. Pilate has never heard of any kind of rebellion that Jesus has led before. Jesus isn't coming to him as the leader of an army. Anyone who has paid any attention to Jesus understands that, in fact, anytime that kind of approach has come up, he has taken the opposite tact. So that doesn't really carry a lot of water. Oh, but Pilate, he's forbid to pay taxes. Well, any of us that have followed Jesus' conversation with these men know very well that that's the exact opposite of what Jesus instructed. When they tried to trap him in Luke 20 and say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Luke says he detected their trickery. And they said, then said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. That charge didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. But they add this third charge. They say that Jesus claims to be Christ, a king. Now, Pilate wouldn't really have had much reference to Christ, to an anointed one, to the Messiah. He wasn't Jewish. So they try to interpret it for him. This man is claiming to be a king, Pilate. And again, understand this in terms of politics. They're not presenting Jesus as the rightful ruler coming from the line of David. They're saying this man is claiming to have authority over you. He wants to set up his own kingdom. Anyone that reads the Gospels sees that Jesus always rejected the thought of being a political savior. Theologically, it's true that Jesus was a king. Theologically, it's true that he was from the line of David. Theologically, it's true that he is the king of the Jews. But that's not what they were trying to accuse him of. They're trying to accuse him of being a rebel and a revolutionary, trying to set up a kingdom in the here and now, trying to overthrow Rome politically. And it's interesting to note that while Jesus accepted and affirmed those who recognized him as king, when he came into Jerusalem and the crowd said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," he didn't rebuke them for saying that. But Jesus himself never made the claim. He never said, "See me as a king," certainly not in the political way that the Jews were bringing this up. And that's exactly why he didn't do it, because he knew he would be completely misunderstood in that way. So these are the trumped-up charges. They're trying to appeal politically to Pilate. You notice there's no charges of blasphemy here. There's no religious charges associated when they come to Pilate, because that would mean nothing to him. They're trying to portray Jesus as some rabble-rouser. an existential threat to the Romans as they occupy Judea. So what does Pilate do? How seriously does he take this charge? Look at verse 3. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In our common vernacular, Pilate smells a rat. He recognizes that there are, at best, mixed motives coming from these Jewish leaders bringing Jesus to him. He doesn't even address the first two charges. He doesn't need any more information. He doesn't need any more documents or witnesses. He knows those aren't true. It's the third charge that he focuses on. And we get more insight into how he addressed that. Turn in your Bibles to John 18. John 18. Again, the Gospels just dovetail together so perfectly to help us get a full picture of what's going on. In John 18, beginning in verse 33, we see the detail of how Pilate addressed this question. John records, "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus." He can have a one-on-one with Jesus. "Said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Same question we have in Luke 23. But now we see that Jesus actually gave a little bit longer answer than what Luke records. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Is this really your own question, Pilate, or are you just kind of regurgitating something that you've heard? Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? I'm not the one that started this, Jesus. I'm just trying to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm the governor. I'm the one that's supposed to make these decisions. I'm just trying to figure out what's going on." Verse 36. So Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. If I were a threat politically to you, all my followers would be taking up swords. I would be giving them instruction to fight when I was arrested earlier this morning. I obviously didn't do that." In fact, you might have heard that the one person who got hurt in that little skirmish, I healed his ear. Verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." I mean, you're not denying some level of kingdom here. And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come to the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I am a king, but as a king, I'm a witness to the truth. My role as king is to call those to the truth, to call all those who hear and believe the truth." In a sense, Jesus is saying, "I am the king of the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life." Now, it should be pretty obvious to Pilate that that's not a political threat to him. But you get a little insight into his soul based on his answer. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What is truth? That is a fantastic question. It's a question that I'm not going to be able to get into all of the ramifications of this morning. It's a question that's caused me to think that possibly in a future Sunday we might get into that. for the sake of trying to make sure that we accomplish our goal this morning of getting through Luke 23, I'm going to limit my comments in regards to the answer to that question. What is truth? Is Pilate some seeker here? Is he genuinely asking Jesus, help me find the truth? No. He's agnostic. He is what we would call a postmodern fool. Pilate's statement is revealing his heart, a heart that is questioning, is there even truth? Is truth even real? What is truth? You say you're a king, you represent the truth, you call your own to the truth, those who hear the truth belong to you. What's truth? Like, is that even a question that can be answered? What is truth? Is truth even real? And that question in and of itself is the source of so much rebellious sin against God. When you begin with the belief that truth can be questioned, then there are never any absolutes. When you begin with the belief that as a human, I can determine truth, then I can determine whether or not there is ever any consequences. I can define life. I can define death. I can define gender. I can define justice and injustice. When there is this nebulous question of whether or not I am the one that gets to determine truth, it provides the justification for the popular phrase today, my truth. You heard that one? My truth. Everyone has their own particular truth. Everyone is a truth definer. There is no such thing as my truth. There's only and ever just God's truth. Pilate is not seeking to find God's truth. He has a philosophical relationship with the truth. What is truth? You're just a king over the truth. What is truth? All of that serves as background now to verse 3 when he asks him that question, are you the king of the Jews? That's the initial question. And then Luke's summary, it is as you say. Notice Jesus doesn't say yes or no. He leaves the responsibility as, well, you've said it. This is a mild affirmative. Am I a king? Am I the king of the Jews? Well, I am, but not in the way that you think I am. Not in the way they're accusing me of. And so after that interaction, Pilate has an initial conclusion. Verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests, and they've gathered a crowd in this early morning, I find no guilt in this man. Now, Pilate is no newcomer to this process. I can't imagine the hundreds, if not thousands, of people and cases that Pilate had to adjudicate over his 10 to 11 years as governor. He knows what's going on. He's made these decisions before, and this is his conclusion. I find no guilt in this man. I'm seeing through these sham charges that you have brought to me. He could see that the Jesus that he was talking to was not the Jesus that they were claiming he was. Jesus' innocence was obvious. And Luke makes no bones about the fact that Jesus was innocent through multiple witnesses throughout his gospel. Pilate here, Herod in a few verses, Barabbas being contrast with Jesus, the murderer versus the innocent. The two The thief on the cross who recognized that he deserved what they were getting, but Jesus didn't. The soldier who recognized that truly this was the Son of God. Luke and his gospel are resplendent with illustrations and opportunities for him to declare the innocence of Jesus, and Pilate declares it here, but you notice that that's not the end of the case, which tells you a little bit about Pilate's relationship with those that he was interacting. Verse 5, they kept on insisting, they persisted, they grew stronger, they became more urgent in their declaration. They start telling Pilate that you're derelict in your duty if this is the conclusion that you're coming to. And they once again said, he stirs up the people, he shakes them back and forth, he's teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee as far as this place, and they think they had the ultimate argument. Yes, Pilate, you may not think so, but he's stirring up the people. Yes, he's telling people not to pay their taxes. Yes, he's claiming himself to be a king, but did you know he was from Galilee? And he's spreading all of this talk all over Israel. Now, why would that make a difference? Galilee was known as the home for rebels. Galilee was known as the place where the revolutionaries hung out. Be like saying that he was from the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco. You know what that kind of place produces, don't you, Pilate? Now, when they accuse Jesus of stirring up the crowds, it's exactly the same word that's used when they do the same thing to Jesus. But this charge, this additional information, has the opposite effect of what they intended. They thought they had the culminating point. In verse 6, Pilate sees his way out. Pilate heard it. He asked whether the man was a Galilean. Oh, he's from Galilee? Is he from there? And when he learned he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent them to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Galilee became the magic word for Pilate. Aha. I can bring somebody else in here. Always the politician. I can send him to Herod. I can let Herod think that I'm seeking his advice. I can get his insight as to whether or not he's really this threat that he's being claimed to be. After all, Herod is the one who oversees Galilee. He should be familiar with Jesus. He's been in that role his whole life. Maybe even Herod can help me understand what this whole term Christ means. Now, I don't think that Pilate is necessarily just dumping Jesus onto Herod's lap. I think he's seeing this as a political opportunity. He can spread the blame and the responsibility around if he sends Jesus to Herod, and then Herod gets involved and engaged in this process. He could take the hot potato that landed on his breakfast plate and pass it on to somebody else this morning, too. This is a shrewd political decision. Now he's protected either way. He can be passive in his response to Jesus. And now if Herod comes back and says he's guilty, he's got somebody else to stand by him. If Herod sends him back and says he's innocent, well, now he's got even more support for the conclusion he's already come to. Heads, I win, tails, you lose. So Pilate is making a non-decision with Jesus by sending him to Herod. And as we all know, a non-decision is a decision. Anyone who makes a non-decision about Jesus is making the decision to wait, to be passive. When you make a non-decision, when you choose not to act, It says that when you think about this topic, you don't want to really put the effort in to have to think about it. It's not important enough to focus on the moment. Think about all of the non-decisions that I make and have made. I regret those non-decisions when my tire blows on the highway and I made the non-decision to not replace it, even though I saw that the tread was low. I think we make auto maintenance non-decisions all the time, right? I'd rather not do something now and just wait to see what's going to happen. Pilate wants to delay judgment about Jesus because Pilate sees Jesus as a problem. That's all Jesus is to Pilate. He's just a problem. He wants to make him go away. He wants to make Jesus seem irrelevant. And Jesus is always going to be a problem to the person who's looking to protect themselves first. If you're looking to protect yourself first, Jesus is always going to be an annoyance. He's always going to be a problem because he's always going to be calling you to make decisions that you don't want to make. And that sort of thinking is dangerous. Because to think that we can just delay judgment about Jesus is to deny what the Bible says when it says that our lives are but a vapor. They're the mist that rises off the pond in the morning and disappears in an instant. As if we are in control of the length of our lives or the opportunities that we have to determine what we believe about who he is. Pilate was a judge who wanted to delay his judgment about Jesus, to make a non-decision, a political move. And so he sends him on to the second judge, and that is Herod. Herod doesn't so much want to delay judgment about Jesus. He wants to demean the judgment of Jesus. Now, we all know how Jesus gets to Herod. I mean, we wanted to know how Jesus got to Pilate, and now we want to know how Jesus got to Herod. Well, Luke did a good job of explaining that to us. This is political expediency. But we've gone from a religious trial to a political trial to now we're going to have a show trial. I mean, this is Hollywood. This is entertainment before Herod. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. He wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Now, if you don't remember who Herod is, Herod's the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod's the guy that married both his niece and his sister-in-law, and they were the same person. Herod's the guy that had John the Baptist call him out on breaking that marriage law. Herod's the guy that allowed Herodias' daughter to be in the position to ask for whatever she wanted. And when she called for John the Baptist's head, he had no escape but to give it to her, lest he lose his standing amongst his friends celebrating his birthday. Herod was terrified of John. He feared John because he was a righteous and holy man. He was impenitent, means he never repented. He was restless. He was superstitious. And he's wanted to see Jesus for a long time. At first, he thought that Jesus might be John reincarnated. He was afraid of what he had done to John and wanted to see if Jesus was John. Over time, I think he realized that that wasn't the case, but now he was very glad to see Jesus. That's the same word that we use for rejoicing. He was exceedingly rejoicing to see Jesus. Two reasons. He wanted to see him because he'd been hearing about him. He'd heard all of these things that Jesus has done, and he wanted Jesus to perform a sign. Herod was responsible for the region of Galilee and Perea. Where did Jesus perform his miracle of feeding of 5,000? There. You think Herod heard about it? Absolutely. Jesus, come to my court. I want to see you create food right in front of me. I want to see you heal somebody. I want to see you cast out a demon. I want to see a sign just like everybody else in my evil generation who seeks a sign. I want a face-to-face. He was exceedingly glad to finally get to have an audience with Jesus, the object of his curious obsession. And we get to verse 9. And this is the, you know how we normally have a Q and A? This is the Q and non-A. Okay? He questioned him at some length. He was persistent. Many words. Over and over and over and over again, trying to pester Jesus for answers. Maybe he's asking him, did you know John? You know, are you John? What are you doing? Who knows how many questions he was answering him. And Jesus answered him nothing. We've seen that Jesus wasn't completely silent during all of these trials. There were times when he was silent and times when he wasn't. There were times when he would answer questions and times when he wouldn't. Sometimes with the same person. He doesn't give Herod a single word. He's not going to try to gain his favor. He's not going to try to misuse his divine authority to satisfy some individual's curiosity. And in doing so, he fulfills Isaiah 53:7, the one that was oppressed and afflicted yet did not open his mouth. In verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So you have this scene that Herod is pestering Jesus for answers, trying to get him to perform a sign. Jesus is saying nothing, and these Jewish leaders are non-stop hurling their accusations at him. Their anger is boiling over. This word vehemently means to stretch, as if it was the high point of a scale. And I know you guys are all going to be with me on this one. When we sing, O Holy Night, and we get to O Night Divine, I know your voices stretch like mine do to hit that note. That's the term vehemently that is being described here. They are stretched out to the max in making an accusation against Jesus. At the end of the scale, their whole purpose for being there is to make these accusations that if Pilate is saying that he is innocent, well, now if he's going to listen to Herod, let's get Herod to declare him guilty. But they didn't get the response that they wanted. Verse 11, Herod, personally, and then with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. Their attitude towards Jesus was contempt. Jesus didn't dance the dance that they wanted him to dance. He didn't sing the song that they wanted him to sing. He didn't perform the sign that they wanted him to do. And so because he didn't do what they wanted him to do, they treated him with contempt. Curiosity has turned into contempt. Jesus is worthless. He's of no significance. He's only worthy of being mistreated. That's their attitude. Their action is to dress him in a gorgeous robe and send him back to Pilate. This term, gorgeous robe, we may think, oh, maybe that's the royal robe, that's the purple robe that they put on him. It's not. It's a word that means bright, shining robe. almost as if they put him in white robes, perfectly clean, glistening in the sunlight, to send him back to Pilate. The irony is, they're seeing this as mocking Jesus. The reality is those white robes only reflect his innocence. And while all of these accusers are trying to get Herod to declare Jesus guilty, he sends him back to Pilate saying he's innocent, because he's just this peasant, unworthy of our attention. There's no possible way he's a king. So verse 12, the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. They bonded over their rejection of Jesus. They came at it from different angles. Pilate wanted to just push Jesus away, not deal with him. Herod ended up just wanting to mock him, to demean him. But their rejection of Jesus made them friends. The common bond. They literally were enemies. At enmity, had been enemies with one another. And it's a reflection of the fact that there's only ever two important groups on earth. Those that embrace Jesus and willfully allow him to judge them. And that second group is where Herod and Pilate are linked arm in arm together, those that reject Jesus and are only willing to judge him. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Pilate and Herod are both wicked. They both reject Jesus. They just do it in different ways. They're representative of many who follow their lead. Many who are indifferent towards Christ. Indifference towards Christ is dangerous. There are many who know much about him. There are many who are even content to sit and listen to what is said about him. But if you sit in indifference and you aren't willing to actually do and obey what Jesus says, you are in a dangerous position. You need to move from indifference and begin to obey what you hear. To turn, to repent, that you might live. Indifference is a danger, beloved. The second conclusion I want you to think about in regards to this is whether or not, or have you ever, seen Jesus as a problem or as a performer? Do we treat Jesus as a problem? Do we see him as a bother, as an intrusion into my life? As I said earlier, whenever we are seeking our own self-interest, Jesus will always be a bother to us. Or do we treat him as a performer? Or we can just snap our fingers and expect that he's going to show up on cue. I'm just going to pray a prayer and expect the answer to be exactly what I want, rather than thy will be done. If we want to avoid seeing Jesus as a problem or a performer, we have to allow God's word to be the truth in our lives. Because it is the only thing that can soften our hearts and inform our conscience. Beloved, don't simply go through life believing that your conscience is a reliable guide. Your conscience is only as good as it has been informed by God's word. Third, be careful of indifference. Be concerned about whether you see Jesus as a problem or performer. Third, notice that whether the rebellion is active or passive, it's still rebellious sin against God. The Jewish leaders are very active in their rebellion against Jesus, aren't they? There's no question what they believe. No question what they're trying to do. They don't really care what anybody thinks. They want him dead. Pilate and Herod are more passive in their response to Jesus. Just move him along. Treat him as if he's not even worthy of any attention. Both are equally damning. It doesn't matter whether our rebellion is passive or active. It doesn't make it any less sinful. Fourth, quickly, seeking political justice is a fool's errand. Seeking political justice is a fool's errand. Both Pilate and Herod were the political powers of influence in this occasion. Neither one of them came to the right conclusion. This trial of Jesus is an indictment of both Jewish and Roman justice. One group, the religious trial, would put to death an innocent man. The other, the politicians, would allow an innocent man to be put to death. Don't put your hopes in political justice. God is the only one that will bring true justice, and that justice is not going to happen while we live. Finally, one final thought for us out of this passage is this. Remember, the hearts of kings are in the hand of God. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." There's nothing in this passage. There's nothing in the passage last week. And I'll give you a preview. There's nothing in the passages next week or the week after that are going to stop God from accomplishing his purpose with Jesus. No court, no judge, no charge, no hate, no love is going to stop God from accomplishing his purpose and plan with his son. Nothing is going to keep him from going to the cross. Nothing is going to prevent him from offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. Now, as we sit here this morning and we are preparing our hearts to take communion, those are maybe some good things for us to reflect on. Have we maybe put our hopes unwarrantedly into political justice? Do we view Jesus as a problem or a performer? Are there areas of our life where we've allowed ourselves to become indifferent to Christ? Some thoughts for us to consider this morning as we take the Lord's table.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.